I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to invite you to stand with me. And as a church, rehearse the gospel that we are learning in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's rehearse the gospel out loud together, as found in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. I'm going to continue reading a couple of pieces. We're going to be in verse 58 today, but I'll pick up in verse 35. But some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Then in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass this saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the strong encouragement and hope we find in the pages of your word. And I pray this morning that you would encourage our hearts, that you would teach us, that you would equip us for the work you've called us to do, that you would bless us, that you would so fill us to overflowing that we are abounding in the work of the Lord. Help us, we pray. We need you. We need your Spirit. We ask for you to be here this morning to teach us, to convict us, to encourage us, to instruct us, to use us to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to finish up 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at verse 58. I've already gotten some comments. One verse. Yeah, one verse. One verse today. This is a very encouraging verse. I saved it for today on purpose. This verse is a command. It's a command. And it's a command with a promise. And it's a command to be something and to do something. It's a command of character, and it's a command of behavior. And this character, this behavior that is commanded of us, is based on a promise. It's based on us knowing something. Now, And I ask you to ask yourself, how many of us want this kind of character to define us? What is it that people think about you? How would people describe you to someone else? What adjectives would they use if they're telling someone that hasn't met you about you? What kind of adjectives would they use to describe you to them? If you meet someone for the first time and they say, "Oh, you're so and so. I met your friend last week and they told me about you and they said you were fill in the blank." What are they going to say about you? What do you hope that they would say about you? What is your character? Would they say, "Oh, she is steadfast. She is immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord." Is that what they would say about you? Is that what you would hope someone might say about you? Now, you might look at yourself and say, "Yeah, they would not say that. They would, it's not true. If they said that, they'd be lying." I mean, this is filled with hope because, listen, this is a command of character. We are told to be a certain way. We are told to be a certain kind of person. That should give us great hope because some might say, "Well, I'm just not. I'm just not that kind of person. That's just not me. That's not how I am." But according to this, you may not be, but you can be. You can be. You can change. You are not stuck. You can be different than you are. Your character is not a fixed entity that you got when you were born. "This is just who I am and there's nothing I can do about it." No. This says, be steadfast. Be immovable. "Well, I'm not." Well, you should be. And Paul is going to tell us how to be in this passage. Your character can change. You can be better than you are today. You can grow, you can learn, you can change. And Paul's going to tell us how. This is a command. It's a command to be a certain way. And it's a command based on a promise. It's a command based on truth. Now we find this sort of thing all over the Bible. When you find, this is a pattern. This is a pattern we see throughout Scripture. When you find a command in the Bible, look around and see what's around it. See what truth that command is founded on. What is it built on? What is it rooted in? What does it come out of? Because commands are not just, the book is not just a list of do's and don'ts. It has those, but they are wrapped in truth that is transformational. We see this, for example, in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. Before God says, "Thou shalt" and "Thou shalt not," He makes this statement, Exodus 20, verse 2. "I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Propositional statement. This is fact. This is what I did. This is who I am. This is what happened to you. Therefore, in light of that, this is how I want you to live. Because I bought you, because you're mine and you're my people and I am your God, this is how I want you to live. The commands are based on and rooted in a statement of truth. The imperative, the command, follows the indicative, a statement of fact. Another way to say this is that exhortation, what I want you to do, follows information, who you already are. You'll see that throughout Scripture as you open your eyes to look. If you see a command, look around. What is the truth this command is based on? What has God done? Who am I in light of my relationship to God? And in light of that, how should I conduct myself? We see this all the time in advertising. I'm going to inform you of truth, which I believe will shape the way you live and produce, hopefully, a certain outcome. I see these little sidebars pop up on my internet browser that tell me things like, click here to find out one rule for a flat tummy. Like, they have information that will transform my conduct. If I do this one thing, there's the promised outcome. These three foods that fight cancer. Click here to find out these crazy foods. If you eat these, you'll be cancer free. Okay, I'm going to change my diet, my behavior in order to gain this outcome. That's advertising. There's something you need to know. There's the information, there's the secret that's going to change your behavior so that you can attain the goal, the promise, the promised outcome. Exhortation follows information. We're given information. Based on this information, this is how we should live in light of that. This verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, begins with a therefore. And whenever we see the word therefore, we should look to see what it's there for, right? Okay? This is the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, as we've seen over the past weeks, is all about the resurrection. Paul is teaching truth in order to combat error that will shape their behavior. Now let's look back over the chapter, just a broad overview of where we've been so far. In verses 1 to 7, he reminds us of the gospel message, and he emphasizes the fact that the historical resurrection of Jesus is essential to the gospel message. That is evidenced by a substantial crowd of eyewitnesses. He says this is integral to the gospel. The gospel is not good news without the fact that Jesus raised physically, bodily from the dead and appeared to people. It's an essential part of the gospel message. We preached and you believed. Verses 8 to 11, Paul holds himself up as an eyewitness and an example of the power of resurrecting grace, which produces a transformed life in a sinner, in a rebel. Verses 12 to 19, he points to the negative consequences for those who preach and for those who believe in the gospel message if in fact the gospel message is not true, if the resurrection didn't really happen. He says, that doesn't go well for us. I've wasted my life and you've wasted yours, believing a lie. So he looks at, what if it's not true? What's the outcome? Verses 20 to 28, he holds up Christ as the new representative of mankind who undoes what Adam did, who brings resurrection where Adam brought death. Christ brings life. Verse 29, he argues for the incoherence of the practice of baptism if there's no resurrection. Why be baptized if there's no resurrection? That makes no sense. Verses 30 to 32, he argues for the incoherence of Christian service and sacrifice, suffering, if there's no resurrection. If this is all there is, then why don't we enjoy this life rather than do things that get us beat up and thrown out of town and thrown in prison? That just doesn't make sense. Verses 33 to 34, we find another imperative. You know, we've been looking at indicative, the truth shapes the imperative, the command. Verse 33 and 34, there's a command. demonstrating the negative consequences of unbelief in the resurrection on a person's morality. What you believe affects how you live. He warns them not to be deceived. They're believing error. He's teaching them the truth because he says this truth is going to impact your conduct. And he says, because the resurrection is true, you need to wake up from your drunken stupor and stop sinning. Your believing deviant doctrine is affecting the way you live your life. And he says, wake up, knock it off. Verses 35 to 41, he answers objections to the natural implausibility of a resurrection. That just, these dead corpses are going to come out of the ground. I mean, the ones that have been there a while, there's nothing left to come out of the ground. That's crazy. That makes no sense. He answers that objection with the evidence of the power and creativity of our God as seen in creation, all of creation. God is able to provide a body suitable for the environment in which we exist. Verses 42 to 49, he comes back to the contrast between our representatives, Adam and Christ. Where we have borne the fallen image of Adam, we are destined to bear the image of our new representative, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 50 to 53, he argues for the necessity of the resurrection and the transformation that brings to our bodies to enable us to participate in the kingdom of God. These bodies couldn't handle it. We need transformed bodies, resurrected bodies. In verses 54 to 57, he demonstrates the prophetic necessity of the resurrection. Scriptures foretold this is going to happen. And he points us back to the Old Testament. And then finally here in verse 58, he gives concluding imperatives, commands. Because the resurrection of Jesus is an historical fact, because our resurrection from the dead is a certain future event that God Himself will bring about, therefore we should live in a certain way. It matters what you believe. What you believe impacts the way you live. If you claim to believe something, but there is no evidence of that belief working itself out in your character in everyday life, it's legitimate to question, do you really even believe that? Because you're certainly not acting like, if you say this is true, then this is what I would expect you to do, but you're not doing that. So, I don't think you believe that. Your life doesn't match up with what you're saying. That's what James talks about in his letter. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul addresses his readers here as brothers. Brothers. It's a term of endearment. Earlier, he's addressed them as fools. Actually, in verse 35, he quotes the question of some who he responds to. He's responding to a hypothetical someone who asks these questions, and he answers them, "You fool." So he's not really calling the Corinthians fools. He's saying, the person that asks this question, they're a fool. Because those questions are motivated not by a desire to learn, not by a curiosity, a desire to understand, to gain information, but they're motivated by an effort to make belief in the resurrection look silly. You believe that? Well, how does this work then? That's stupid. That's what is behind that question. And those questions are the questions of the fool in Proverbs who says in his heart, there is no God. He says, what you're asking is betraying the fact that in your heart you're denying the existence of a God who is sovereign over everything, who spoke everything into existence. You're acting, I mean, you say this is impossible, it makes no sense. Well, you don't know God. You don't know our God. You don't know God as He reveals Himself to us in His Word if you think that's impossible. There He referred to the questioner as a fool, but here he refers to his readers as brothers, siblings, not subordinates, not underlings, but equals, brothers, brothers. And he calls them my beloved brothers, my beloved brothers. Friends, we are dearly loved. Now these are commands. Paul is giving commands. He's saying, be this way, do this. It's imperative, it's commands. But those commands are clothed in gentleness and compassion. He genuinely cares about, and he communicates that to us. He cares about us. He loves us. This command is rooted in love and in a desire to bless, in a desire to do us good, to help us find joy and fulfillment. My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. This word, steadfast, gives the idea of firmness, of steadiness, of being settled. Comes from a root of sitting. It's like, I'm fixed. I'm not moving. I've sat down and you're just not going to move me. I'm planted here. Firmness, steadiness, being settled. Paul uses this word in chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 37, when he's talking about the resolve of a single man who chooses to not marry and remain single. He says, whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. Firmly established. It's that resolve. It's that settled resolve and steadiness. This just isn't going to change. This is where I am. This is where I stand. This same word shows up in Colossians 1 in a similar context to 1 Corinthians 15. Colossians 1 verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and, here's our word, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We are to continue in the faith. Stable and steadfast, not shifting. That word shifting, interestingly, is the positive form of, it's the verb form, positive, of the negative adjective that we have here that is translated immovable, not shifting. It means to be unmovable, something that is not able to be moved from its place, firmly persistent. We are not to be moved from the hope of the gospel. Use a lever no matter how large. You will not move me from the gospel. I am anchored and rooted and firmly established, immovable from the good news message. We are to be firmly persistent in the good news. This is the same idea that he expressed with different words at the beginning of this section on the resurrection. He said in verses 1 and 2, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He began the discussion with an if. You're being saved if you hold fast, unless you believed in vain. There is a danger of not remaining in the gospel, not holding fast to the word. You've seen that, probably. People you know spring up for a time, hear the word with gladness, and, oh, Jesus, yeah, I want to follow him too. That's awesome. The good news, I believe it. That's great. They appear to have life, but when the trials come or when the cares of the world come to choke it out, it dies and bears no fruit. You probably know people who are like that. There's a danger. If, that's a warning, Hold fast. Stand firm. Now he concludes, that's how he began the section. Now he concludes the section with a loving exhortation. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Plant your feet, be firmly fixed in the gospel by which you are being saved. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It seems that the Corinthians were in danger of allowing their culture and the beliefs that they were surrounded by to sweep them off their sure footing in gospel truth. They were wavering on the foundational truth of the bodily physical resurrection. Paul exhorts them, remain anchored. Stand fast on the truth that you had believed, that was preached to you. And this character, this kind of character, being steadfast, being immovable, anchored and rooted and grounded in the truth, that character results in action. A person of character acts in ways consistent with that character. You say someone is steadfast because you've observed them act steadfastly under different circumstances, right? That's how you observe character. Character results in action. You act in ways consistent with the character. A person whose foundation is firmly rooted in gospel truth will abound in the work of the Lord. That's the outcome. If I am anchored and rooted and grounded in the gospel, my life should demonstrate that in that I should be always abounding in the work of the Lord. This word, superabound, they will overflow, not occasionally, not sometimes, but always, beyond measure, abundantly. What do they superabound in? The work of the Lord. What is that? What is the work of the Lord? It sounds good, but let's try to define that. What does that mean? Because I think some of us may be involved in what we would say, oh, this is the work of the Lord. And well, it's not how Jesus defines it. I mean, where'd you come up with that? Let's define, what is the work of the Lord? Most simply, the work of the Lord is the Lord's work. Seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Am I pushing something into the text that's not there? The work of the Lord is what the Lord does. So we asked ourselves, well, what do we see the Lord doing? What is it that the Lord does that we should be joining Him in His work, the work of the Lord? What is it that Jesus does? What is it that Jesus instructs us as His followers to do? To join Him in doing. Mark chapter 1, Jesus said, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. He's doing miracles, He's healing people, they're bringing a lot of people, and they're like, where'd you go? He's like, we're moving on, because I came to preach. I came to preach. Jesus came from the Father in order to preach the good news of God, telling people to repent and believe the good news, believe the gospel. He says, that's why I came. Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve. He didn't come to be treated well. He came to serve others. He came to give His own life as a ransom for others. Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells us, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Why? Why did you come, Jesus? I came to seek and to save the lost. I came to pursue sinners and rescue them. Finding and rescuing lost people, serving them, giving His life for them, proclaiming the good news to them. That's why Jesus came. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." What is Jesus doing? He's building his church. He's all about building his church, one sinner at a time. What did Jesus tell his disciples to do? What are we supposed to do? That's what he did, and we're to join him in his work. Well, what is it we're supposed to do? Well, in John chapter 6, Jesus encouraged people to seek and work for, or not the temporary, but the eternal. Seek for, pursue, work for, not things that don't last, but things that last forever. Some listening asked him a question. John 6:28. But they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Now that's the question we're asking, right? What is the work of the Lord? What must we do to be doing the works of God? What is it that we're responsible for? Listen to Jesus' answer. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." What's the thing we're all supposed to be doing? What's the doing thing that we're doing that we work for to earn eternal life? It's like, no, you believe. This is eternal life. Believe in Jesus. This is the work that the Father requires. It's not a work. It's trust. It's dependence on another who's done the work for you. First things first, we must understand the simplicity of the good news. We must come to Jesus ourselves in childlike faith. Trust in Jesus, rely on Jesus, depend on Jesus for eternal life. Lean into what he did for us, not trying to add to it, simply resting in it. Without that kind of relationship with Jesus, nothing else is possible. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You cannot call yourself a follower of Jesus if you have not come to him first in simple dependence on him. Now, for a person who comes to Jesus in childlike faith, what is the work that he invites us to join him in doing? John 20, verse 21, Jesus says to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Matthew 28, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Luke 24, Acts chapter 1, he calls them to be his witnesses, to testify of him, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. It seems clear that those who have been rescued by Jesus, because he came to seek and to save us lost, having been rescued by him, trusting in him, we are to join him in his work of seeking and saving the lost by proclaiming his good news to everyone. Is that fair? Analysis, what is the work of the Lord? What is the Lord doing? And what does he invite us to join him in doing? Well, he's proclaiming the gospel. He's seeking and saving the lost. He's laying down his own life in service for others so that they can be rescued. He says, "Follow me. What I do, you do. I'm proclaiming the good news by which people are saved. You proclaim the good news to all creation." We see that in right here in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul said in chapter 1 that Christ sent me to preach the gospel. He says, "We preach Christ crucified." Chapter 2, he says that we are servants through whom you believed. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Chapter 9, he says, "You are my workmanship in the Lord." He says, "We endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." He says, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Chapter 10, he says, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they might be saved. Chapter 14, verse 12, he uses this word, superabound, that we find here. Strive to excel or superabound in building up the church. He envisions the church, the gathering of the local church, and an unbeliever entering the orderly worship service of the church, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Chapter 16, verse 10, he says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. What is Timothy doing? What is Paul doing? But going, strengthening churches, proclaiming good news to sinners that they might be saved. What is the work of the Lord other than joining him in seeking and saving the lost, proclaiming the gospel, making disciples of all nations, building up the church? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, feet firmly planted in gospel truth, always abounding in the work of the Lord, doing gospel ministry, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, Paul changes the word in this last phrase. He said the work of the Lord, whatever it is you undertake to do, what you are occupied with, what you are busy about, the work of the Lord. This is what you're to be busy about. Here he says your labor, different word, toil, trouble, pain, sorrow, weariness. It carries the idea of beating one's breast in grief. This is painful. This is hard. This is grinding and wearing me down. Intense labor united with trouble and sorrow. We see this in Paul's ministry. He's our example. He told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, to men. We are fools. For Christ's sake, we are weak. We are held in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. You ever feel that way? Sometimes, probably most of the time, following Jesus is just plain hard. It's just plain hard. Doing what Jesus called us to do, being people of character as Jesus called us to be, it's just hard. I just want to quit. I just want to go home and do something else. I'm tired. It is labor. It brings trouble. It is wearisome. It is toil. Sometimes you ask, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Am I accomplishing anything? I try and try and try and give myself, and it doesn't matter. It's not making a difference. It's not making an impact. People aren't being changed. The same thing keeps happening. This is not good. I'm just done. You know, some statistics I've read Most pastors last about 3 to 4 years in a specific local church before they either move to a different church or leave the ministry altogether and go sell insurance or sell cars or do something else. Many of those are because the church kicks them out. Not because, oh, the grass is greener over there. No, it's simply, well, they're confronting the church over sin, and the church says, yeah, we're not interested in that. We're paying you to preach nice messages and don't meddle in our hearts and our lives, because we're not interested in that. You're trying to change things. A lot of people give up. A lot of people quit. People go somewhere else. This is where strong encouragement is necessary. We need strong encouragement from the Lord to persevere in the work He's called us to do. Not just pastors, every believer, because every one of us is called an ambassador of Jesus Christ. We are missionaries to our people. We are to be in our communities sharing the gospel with our neighbors, with our friends, with our loved ones. That is who we are. That is what we're called to be. And we need encouragement, because it's hard. And often we don't see results. It's like, I've tried and tried and tried. I think it's just hopeless. I'm going to give up. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always, always, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It is not worthless. It is not pointless. It is not futile. Your labor is not empty, worthless, vain. In what way could our labor be vain? How is it not vain in the Lord? Paul started this chapter on the resurrection warning that the gospel should not be believed in vain. He uses a different word there, synonym. To believe the gospel in vain would be to believe it in such a way that it is worthless and does not accomplish its intended effect. It doesn't save you. This in the context would mean shifting away from the hope of the gospel, not holding fast to the gospel. Believing is not, oh, I said a prayer once back in a church somewhere or a event, and yeah, I signed the card and now I'm good, right? I've walked away from Jesus since, but well, that covers me, right? No. Believing the gospel is walking in the gospel day by day by day. If you walk away from the gospel, you never believed it in the first place. It's believing the gospel in vain. It's worthless and it accomplishes zero for you. And you will stand before Jesus on that day and He said, I never knew you. We didn't have a relationship. Maybe you mouthed some words once. We didn't have a relationship. In verse 2, that's a synonym to the word translated vain. Verse 58, he uses the same word. The word he uses in verse 58, he uses 4 times in this chapter, nowhere else in the entire letter. It's all in this chapter. Verse 10, he says, 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder, I labored, same word that we have, harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. God's grace is not in vain. My labor is not in vain because God's grace is not in vain. What I do, because He empowers me to do it by His Spirit, it accomplishes His work because it's His work working through me. It's not me. Paul says, it's not me, it's the grace of God. grace of God that's with me. He's working through me. And that never fails. Because God's grace accomplishes what it sets out to do. So we can have confidence that although it's frustrating, although it's hard, although it's wearisome, if God is working in me and through me for His glory, He's going to accomplish His purposes. They may not be the purposes I imagine. It might not go the way I think it should. But if I'm just humbly submitted to His purpose and will in my life, He's going to work through me and accomplish His purpose through me to those around me. Because God's grace always accomplishes what He sends it out to do. God's grace transformed a hater of Jesus, an enemy of Jesus, into a man who risked everything, went to the ends of the earth to make Christ known. His grace is not in vain. Paul uses this word twice in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. If the resurrection didn't actually happen, Christ's death accomplished nothing. Preaching the gospel is worthless. Believing the gospel is worthless. It accomplishes nothing. It's empty. It's an impotent message if it's not true. But friends, loved ones, because it's true, proclaiming the message of the cross is never a waste. Never a waste. Proclaiming the cross of Christ is never a waste, because God is in the business of seeking and saving the lost, of bringing life to the dead, of transforming sinners into saints. Because God chooses to do His work through the unlikely means of our weakness, our foolishness, so that He gets all the glory, we can be confident. Because these bodies will be raised, will be transformed. What we do in these bodies matters. What we do in these bodies matters. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. It says in chapter 6, in regards to immorality, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 10, in the matters of doubtful things, food and drink, he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. All to the glory of God. All to the honor and praise and thanks to God, because He is worthy, because He's the one who does it in us and through us. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Father, thank You for strong encouragement to sinners, to doubters, to skeptics, to those who are weak and who just sometimes feel like we want to quit, like we want to walk away and give up. Thank You that You tell us it's worth it. Lord, we don't know what is coming. We don't know what these wretched bodies will be like when they will be transformed. But we know that when we see You, we will be like You, for we will see You as You are. And that is a day that we hope for, we long for. That is a motive that keeps us trudging along, steadfast, immovable, feet firmly planted in the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners and risen, seated at the throne. Thank You that You're coming back for us. Help us, equip us, enable us, empower us to be found abounding in Your work when You come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you want to have confidence that you are not wasting your life in worthless things, You want to have confidence that you have that relationship where you can call God Father, having been adopted into His family. You need to come to Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So in order to get to the Father, we go through Jesus, His blood, His righteousness, His sacrifice in our place. You come as a sinner and say, I'm a sinner and I would like to be rescued. I would like to be set free. I would like to be transformed by you. So do that work in me. You're my King. You're my Lord. You're Jesus. You paid the price and I am believing in you. Come to Him. Come to Him and then tell others about Him. Because that's what He calls us to do. Proclaim the good news to every creature, all the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. We want them to know that Jesus is King and Jesus is coming back for us, His people. God bless you. Thanks for being here. Thanks for worshiping together this morning. If you have questions, please stick around and ask. You're dismissed.